you want to get your Bibles and turn to the little book of Philemon in the New Testament, we have two classes left in this quarter. We've been spending some time looking at various New Testament characters this quarter, and I thought we would spend the last two classes looking at the little book of Philemon and seeing what we can learn about this man, as well as some things we can learn about Paul through this letter, things we can learn about Onesimus through this letter as well. So we'll begin at Philemon this morning and get as far as we can, and then we'll finish it up next week. What do you know about the book of Philemon? Besides the fact that it's a one-chapter book that has 25 verses and you're still looking for it right now because it's really hard to find. What else do you know about the book of Philemon?
Written at the same time as Colossians.
Okay. Written at the same time as Colossians. Why would that have any significance? Where does Philemon live? I'll ask an easier question. Where was the letter of Colossians sent to? The church at Colossae. Where does Philemon live? That's a similar answer to the previous one. He lives in Colossae. And so they're letters that are written at the same time. They are two of four letters that are commonly called the prison epistles. What are the other two? You've got Colossians and Philemon. What are the other two that fit into that category of prison epistles? Ephesians and Philippians. You got Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, known as the prison epistles. Why are they known as that? Paul's in prison. What city is he in prison in? He's in Rome. When you read through the book of Acts, and at the end of the book of Acts, the very last couple verses, Paul is in prison for 2 years. That's the period of time that these prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, are written. And some have speculated maybe Colossians and Philemon were written on the same day. There's no way to prove that, nor is there any way to prove that the book of Colossians was written all in one day either. But you come to this book, and what is it that's different? What is it that strikes you differently about this book than some of Paul's other letters? It's very personal, isn't it? I mean, you think about the books that Paul wrote, and you think about some of the depth of doctrinal matters that Paul dealt with. You think about the book of Romans. How does the book of Romans compare with the book of Philemon? They're very different. You begin thinking about Paul and the letter that the first letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth that we have in 1 Corinthians. And you think about all of the issues that he was dealing with that church and the various problems that they were having. And then you read the book of Philemon. It's a very personal book. It's very different. Now, when you look at Paul's letters, they divide up easily into those letters that are written to congregations and those letters that are written to individuals. And so as you have it in your New Testament, those four letters that are written to individuals are lumped together. You've got 1 and 2 Timothy, you've got Titus, and you have Philemon. So there's four letters written to individuals that are together. Are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are those personal letters? In the same way that we would think of Philemon being personal? But of those four letters, does Philemon have any... Does it stand out differently from 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus at all? How is it different? And as you read it, how does it stand out differently? 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus are written to... Don't tell me Timothy and Titus. The two letters to Timothy and Titus are written to what kind of individuals?
Preachers.
These are not difficult questions. I'm not trying to make them difficult. You might think I'm trying to trick you. But unless I'm sticking my foot out in front of you while you're walking, I'm not trying to trick you. Written to preachers. Here's three letters written to preachers, and then you come to Philemon. What do we know about Philemon? Is he a preacher? He's a fellow worker. He's the same kind of preacher that all of us are, and yet he's not the same kind of preacher evangelist that Timothy and Titus were. What do we know about Philemon? He's married. What'd you say, Marie?
He was the master.
Okay. He had slaves, or at least had one. How do we know that? That's what the whole letter's about. Onesimus was Philemon's slave. who for one reason or another, and most believe that he got tired of being there, which, hey, if you're a slave, I guess you just get tired of being there, had run away. He was a runaway slave that had left Colossae. And we may talk more about it next week. But isn't it interesting that he leaves a situation that he's not happy with, runs to Rome, at least that's one of the places he goes, and the providence of God allows him to find Paul in prison for Paul to preach the gospel to him so that he becomes a Christian. Who's a Christian first, Philemon or Onesimus? Philemon's a Christian first. Both of these men are converts of Paul. And it's likely, I don't know how this wouldn't be the case, it's likely that Onesimus was there in Colossae in the home of Philemon when Philemon is converted. Perhaps he knew Philemon as a Christian. We don't know that for sure. But Paul converts Philemon while he's perhaps in Ephesus. Maybe Philemon had come up to Ephesus to hear him preach. But then his slave runs away, comes and finds Paul in Rome, and he converts his slave. And the whole point of this letter is what? It's time for Onesimus to go back home. Why is that? I mean, is Paul just a mean guy who says, you're a slave, you need to go back and be a slave? Say it again. Was there repentance that was required? Specifically in this case, were there the fruits of repentance that were required? He needed to go back, and one of the themes of this letter is, do what's right. You think Onesimus was just jumping up and down at the thought of going back? Maybe not initially, would you be? But one of the overall themes of this book, you just do what's right. Whether it's something that you are all excited about or not, you just do what's right. And so he's sending Onesimus back to Philemon. And that's what the letter's about. It's a letter being written to Philemon to say, I'm sending Onesimus back to you. Look just briefly at the book and see if you can figure out what the key word is. Look in verse 12. I'm not going to read it to you. Read verse 12 to yourself. Y'all got that? Philemon chapter 1, by the way. That's the chapter we're in. Philemon chapter 1 and verse 12. You got that verse? Now read verse 15. Perhaps he departed from you while that you might receive him for. Read verse 17. If then you count me as a partner, receive him. And those three verses, any common word in those three verses? Y'all see the word receive? I don't know what somebody just said. I didn't hear it. Do y'all see the word receive in each of those words, in each of those verses? You therefore receive him. Verse 12. Verse 12, or verse 15. He departed for you, perhaps, for this purpose, that you might receive him. Verse 17, if you count him as a partner, count me as a partner, receive him. He's sending him back. Do you think that Philemon was a little upset when Onesimus ran away? And if he's coming back, what would be the response of a slave master? What would be the response if that slave comes back? What'd you say, Elizabeth? You think there's going to be consequences? What'd you say, Freddie? There's going to be some kind of consequences, aren't there? Is there going to be some kind of punishment, likely? Sorry? Maybe even death. So here comes Onesimus, and he's carrying this letter from Paul. Onesimus hands this letter to Philemon. And in this letter, Paul says, receive this man back. We're going to look more specifically probably at that part of this book next week, but that's one of the keys of this book. Here's a very personal letter, practical. It's one of those letters that's just, you know, you read it and you get one of these good feelings about the courtesy that's involved, the politeness of Paul, and all that's involved with this. You think about this letter, and there were two people that were estranged, Philemon and Onesimus, and they needed to be reconciled. You think about the letter, and there's a need for people to do what's right. You think about the letter, and there's a need for forgiveness. on the part of those that are involved. Let's start in verse 1, and we're gonna notice some things about Philemon as we go through this, but I also want to notice just some things that are in the text, not specifically about Philemon. What does Paul call himself in the very first verse? Paul, a what? A prisoner. This is the only book that Paul begins calling himself that. What does he usually call himself at the beginning of a letter? And you can flip back and look at some of them. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And sometimes when he doesn't say that, calling himself an apostle, he'll call himself a slave or a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Most of the time you have apostle. Sometimes you have him saying he's a bondservant. This is the only, it's not the only letter that he says this, but it's the only letter that he begins by saying, Paul, a prisoner. Well, it's one of the prison epistles, right? So he is a prisoner in the literal sense of it. But does he say, Paul, a prisoner of the Roman government? He is a prisoner of the Roman government, isn't he? I mean, that would be a true statement. A prisoner of Jesus Christ. What does that mean?
Because he's standing for Christ, he's been persecuted.
Okay. What'd you say, Betty?
Because he was preaching Jesus Christ.
Okay. Why is he in prison? Because he was preaching Jesus Christ. And we've talked about that in several classes before in various capacities. But here he is in prison, and the reason he's there is because he was preaching. Is he a prisoner? Is he locked up by Jesus? Say that again.
Only insofar as he wants to be.
Okay. Has this man given himself entirely to Christ?
Yes.
Other letters, he's a bondservant. His choice, give himself to be a slave to Christ. And when that happens, you accept whatever comes as a result of it, don't you? And if prison comes as a result of it, then you accept that. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and our fellow laborer. So one thing we learn about Philemon is that he is a worker. He's called here a laborer. And we'll go ahead and put the second point up there so you don't think we're forgetting this word. He's a fellow laborer. So here's Paul writing to a man that, you know, we don't know how often they met. We don't know how often or how well they may have known each other. But Paul recognizes, one, that this man is a laborer, not in the sense that he's, you know, got a secular job, but that he is a fellow laborer in the sense that these two men are working side by side for the cause of Christ. And just to skip ahead, and then we're going to come back and talk about this in just a second. Look in verse 2. Where the letter is also addressed not only to Philemon, but also to the beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. This letter does not identify who those two people are. And there's no way for us to know absolutely for sure, but it's believed that that was his wife and his son. That's possibility. Who this letter is being written to is Philemon, to his wife, and to his son. Is this a family who's serving the Lord? Here's a family that Paul says Philemon is a fellow worker. And then if Archippus is his son, what does he call Archippus?
A fellow soldier.
Here's a family that is serving God together. Here's a family that is working for God. Think, this is more than just a family being Christians. This is more than just a family all having been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. This is more than just a family who is going to church on Sundays. Folks, none of those things equal being a laborer. None of those things equal being a soldier. Those things will equal being a Christian and becoming a Christian and being a worshiping Christian. But being a worshiping Christian on Sundays does not make you a laborer, does it? What makes a Christian a laborer? Don't tell me he works. Be more specific. What makes a Christian a laborer? Great, I heard six answers and didn't understand any of them. Puts his life on the line for Christ. What did you say, Mike? Doing God's work. Jackie, did you have an answer? What does that mean? What do you mean working? I mean, did he like clock in at, 9 o'clock and, take an hour lunch, breakfast or whatever? Spreading the gospel. Say again. Okay. That's an interesting comment that it was not, I'm going to get to Sky and then to Nicole, that it was not that they went to a city and they preached the gospel and then they stopped preaching the gospel long enough to get to another city. But as you read the book of Acts, it talks about as they were going. So it's not, well, we'll preach here and we'll preach here and we'll preach here. Well, they did that, and then they preached everywhere in between on the way. Sky? A continual effort. Nicole?
Well, it says that he was refreshing other saints, so he could be hosting people for whatever needs, or he could be holding the church services and now, so he could be actually doing right in your face kind of stuff that people can see and of course that would be stuff working other
things. Yes. Well, it at the end of verse 2, it indicates that the church was meeting in his house. Nicole's referring also to the end of verse 7, and we'll get to that in a minute, where it talks about him being one who is refreshing others. So he's obviously doing things for the saints, and we'll talk about that in a minute. He's obviously doing things for the church. But it's also obvious that this man, if you're a laborer, if you're a worker, if his son is a soldier, is out there taking the gospel every creature that they possibly can. Sky, what was your comment? Because I was going to say something. The continual effort. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. What does it say? Y'all know the verse? 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58. Therefore, my beloved, be ye steadfast. What does that word mean? What does that word mean? If you're steadfast in something, what are you doing? Are you stopping? It's continuous. Be steadfast. Immovable. What does that word mean?
Unwavering.
They're unwavering. You're not going to move. Then what's the next word after that? Steadfast, immovable. You know the next word?
Always abounding.
Always abounding in what?
The work
of the Lord. Sometimes I think we've got a concept about what being a Christian is, and we don't always have the word work associated with it. Or maybe we have redefined the word work to fit what we are doing to, make us feel like we're actually doing it. How many people in here have a job? Who gets to define what work is in your particular position? What if the employee got to determine what work was? Would that be a good idea?
If you're self-employed,
that might work. There's a little incentive there, right? If you own a corporation and you tell your employees, you define what work is. There's going to be some interesting definitions that come out, aren't there? And that's what we've done, I think, sometimes with Christianity. We have defined what we think a working, laboring, and I like that word better, because we think of work and we can apply various definitions to it. But somebody who's laboring, what does that say to you? I mean, can you think about somebody laboring without there being effort? Do you think about somebody who's laboring and you can't see the sweat coming off of their face? Laboring requires steadfastness, immovable, always continually abounding in the work of the Lord. And that needs to be us. A laboring, working Christian is not just someone who's been baptized and goes to church on Sunday. Folks, that's not laboring. Because all that's involved in that, the most effort that's involved in that, is getting up early on Sunday. Right? If that's all we're doing, well, I'm making a sacrifice for the Lord here. Yeah, right. In our lives, how much are we laboring? You think about it. Trudy?
We not only sacrifice just going to worship, we sacrifice our whole life dedicated to the Lord. We sacrifice our talents and our time.
Well, that's what we're supposed to be doing, right? You know, sacrifice, making sacrifices for the Lord. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, what kind of sacrifice are we supposed to offer? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. What kind of sacrifices did they offer in the Old Testament? Did they offer living sacrifices? They offered animal sacrifices. Were the animals still living when they offered them? Wouldn't that be an interesting picture, right? They were dead. That's an easy animal to offer, isn't it? I mean, easier than a living animal, wouldn't it be?
Roadkill.
A dead animal's a lot easier to offer than a living animal. We're to offer a living sacrifice. And you think about some of these other verses that are on the screen, and we don't have time to look at all of them, but Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, the very reason that we have been created in Christ Jesus is to work. That's why God wants us. God wants us to be Christians. God wants us as His children, not so that He can get the numbers up, not just so that He can meet some kind of quota and say, wow, look at how many Christians I've got, but so that we can work for His cause, so that we can take the gospel out. And then those passages on that second line, the idea of working together, being fellow laborers. Sometimes we get the idea that we might be the only ones who are trying to do things, do things for the Lord, but we've got to work together. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's just look at that one verse that's there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. We know verse 15 that says that we're to be speaking the truth in love, that we might grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. But look in verse 16. We're supposed to be speaking the truth. When we do that, we are able to grow up into Christ, verse 16, from whom the whole body, that's the church, that's us, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. How many joints do you need in your body? Some of them? What every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which... Who does it share? Every part does it share. And what happens? When every joint supplies and when every part does it share. We're talking about the body, and we think about our physical body and our joints and our parts all working together for one common good. You put that into the church, the body of Christ. Here's every joint that's among us. Please don't think those things that people are, never mind. Here's every joint among us. Here's every part. Do we all have a share in the work of God?
Yes.
By what every part does its share. And when we all work and we all labor and we're fellow laborers, then we're all reaching out for that one common goal. Go back to the book of Philemon. Here's Philemon. We know that he is a worker. We know that he is a fellow worker, so he's laboring with Paul. While they may not be in the same city, when you are preaching the gospel in one city, you are a fellow laborer with somebody who's doing the same in the other place. He calls Archippus a fellow soldier. And so here's even his own son who's out fighting for the cause of Christ. And then the church is meeting in their house. And we noticed this a few weeks ago. I can't remember who we were talking to. I guess it was Quill and Priscilla. And we were talking about the fact that the church met in their house in the city of Ephesus and the city of Corinth. And here's another person, Philemon, city of Colossae. The church is meeting in his house. Would that have an impact on your children, or at least on if he has more than just Archippus in the home? Is that going to have an impact on your family if the church is meeting in your house? You know, does it have an impact on your family for every Sunday you to take them to Bible class and to worship? Does that have an impact on kids? Yeah. What if everybody was coming to your house? What kind of, there should be some preparation on our part today to get ready for worship on Sunday. But imagine what kind of preparation would be involved if everybody was coming to your house for worship on Sunday. What would your Saturday look like? You'd be busy. Would you be a laborer on Saturday? Yeah. I think, you know, not many of us would say, well, you know, dirty clothes all over the house, but, you know, who cares? You know, my brethren won't care. You know, not many of us have that attitude, do we? And what an impact that had to make on his home. There's the common greeting in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you think Paul begins every one of his letters with that salutation? Is that just was that just something he came up with and said, well, this sounds good? Sorry? Okay. Is there a need for grace among God's people? I thought there was just a need for grace from people who are non-Christians. People who are out in the world, do they need grace? Yeah. Do we need grace? Absolutely. Do you think Paul forgot that he needed grace? What does Paul call himself? I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. The chief of sinners. Paul writes that. He writes that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. He writes that somewhere. We don't know the exact timing. Somewhere perhaps around the year 62, 63 AD, Paul writes those words, the chief of sinners. He had been a Christian for probably nearly 30 years when he wrote that. Think about that for a minute. He had been a Christian for nearly 30 years, and he still writes. You start in 1 Timothy chapter 1, you start back up in verse 12 and read down through verse 15, and he writes about the amazing grace of God that was poured out upon him. And he says, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's verse 15, of whom I am chief. Notice that Paul doesn't say, of whom I was chief. That could be true, right? Here's Paul persecuting Christians. Was he, past tense, the chief of sinners? Paul's writing 30 years later, and guess what? He still looks at his life and still says, do I deserve the grace of God? What is it, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, about verses 9 or 10, where he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's not Popeye, by the way. That's Paul saying, I am what I am today. Some of you have no idea why that's even close to being funny. But Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He looks at God's grace, and he never forgot how much he needed it, past tense, to become a Christian, and how much he still needed it, present tense, to be a Christian. What about peace? Why is that always in his greetings? Is that just wishful thinking? Okay, you go to Philippians chapter 4, and is there that promise of the peace that passes understanding? What's the deal with the emphasis that Paul has on peace? The church is being persecuted. Would you want peace? But what kind of peace? I mean, is this the kind of peace that, you know, Miss America pageant? I mean, is that the kind of peace that they always talk about in Miss America? I want world peace. Well, wonderful for you. Is that the same kind of peace that we're talking about? Where does this, verse 3, is that verse 3? Where does this peace come from? Where does the grace come from? Where does the peace come from? And it's a peace that's not limited necessarily to world peace, but it's a peace that's also focused on the individual. Could it be possible that there could be world peace and yet there not be peace within my own soul?
Sure.
Yeah. And we need both.
It's the peace that you have as life nears its end.
Right. There's the peace, the hope, the assurance of having eternity, having a home in heaven. But we need to have that peace not just in the last hours of our life. We need to have that peace every hour of our life. Where is world peace in that concept? How could that even become a reality? The only answer is Jesus Christ. You want to solve fighting? You want to solve wars? You want to solve conflict today? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Would that help? Look at verse 4. And I won't spend too much time here because I think Dan's going to be talking about this more, because as maybe you've seen, maybe you picked up a memory verse card that's in the back. Our memory verse for this month is Philippians 1 and verse 3, which looks a lot like Philemon's 1 and verse 4. Philippians 1 and verse 3 says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And it's interesting how often Paul says that, and he even says it to this man Philemon, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. You see, I can understand, you know, Paul says that to the church at Thessalonica, he says it to the church at Philippi, he says it to the church at Colossae. Paul says that to a lot of churches. Well, I could understand it when Paul sits down and when Paul is praying, that Paul would pray for an entire church. And it's likely that when Paul, if he's praying for the church at Colossae in general, all included in that prayer would be Philemon, wouldn't it? So, I mean, if I just pray for the church at Colossae, that covers it. But Paul tells Philemon, I thank my God, I'm making mention of you, singular, not plural. I'm making mention of you, singular, always in my prayers. How often do we pray for one another? By name. I hope you pray for Palm Beach Lakes in general every day of your life. I hope you're praying that God will bless this church. I hope you're thankful for this church every day. Paul was. Paul told these churches, I thank my God for you. I'm praying always for you. And I hope that's us. I hope we're thankful and praying for Palm Beach Lakes every day of our life, always doing it. But how often are we praying for individuals by name, specifically by name? Here's Paul saying, I'm praying for you. I'm praying to my God for you. I'm thankful for you, and I am always doing this. When you read Paul's letters, is he a man that's given to hyperbole? I mean, is he exaggerating here? I mean, give me a break, Paul. You can't always be praying for Philemon. Is he overstating it? What do you think? How do you pray without ceasing when you're out trying to preach? I mean, make up your mind, right? He's got to make tents. He's got to preach. He's got to pray. How do you do all of that? One step at a time. What'd you say, Freddie? You can pray all day, right? See, you don't even have to be listening right now. You could be praying and have your eyes open, and I wouldn't know whether you're listening or praying, right? He prays. Do you ever, during the week, have you ever thought, you know, I wonder how Maurice Medley's doing. I wonder how Joan's doing. I wonder how Diane's doing. I wonder how him's doing. Have you ever just prayed for him? You ever taken 10 seconds to pray for him? Have you ever thought about one of your brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ during the week, whether they're sick or not, and thank God for them? I thank my God. God, thank you that this person is my brother, that this person is my sister. That was Paul's life. Very, very briefly, how much time do we have? 3 minutes? What do you got? Did you ring a bell? Some of you hear bells. I don't. Some of you got ringing in your ears probably, but. Verse 5, Paul is thankful. He's thankful for Philemon because he's known in verse 5 as one who, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Here's a man that, he's not only a man who loves the Lord, that's true. He's not only a man who loves his brethren, that's true. But he is a man who is known for those things. Notice that Paul says, I have heard about your love I've heard about your faith. How do you hear those things? Besides somebody saying, I love you, how would you know that? By their actions. Okay. Well, Paul's not in Colossae, so he can't see what Philemon's doing. So he can't hear, one, Philemon saying, I love you to somebody else. He can't see Philemon doing that. How does he know? How is he hearing of this man's love and faith? So he got a reputation? What'd you say?
When people visit him, they're going to tell him what's going on, where they're from, so he's going to hear, you know, news from, oh,
so-and-so's doing this. So here's somebody who comes and visits Paul. Who came and visited Paul in prison in Rome that might know something about Philemon? Say again. Onesimus? Would Onesimus know anything about Philemon? How did Paul ever figure out that Onesimus was Philemon's slave? Is it possible that Onesimus said, told him, talked to him about Philemon? And no doubt there's others, you know, that have come through. Maybe Epaphras had come and seen Paul, and here's a man that people are talking about him. Do people talk about you and say good things? I mean, people probably talk about it sometimes and we don't want to hear what they're saying. But do you think there's anybody talking about you saying good things about your love for the Lord and for the saints? About your faith in the Lord? And we'll talk about it next time, but not just his faith in the Lord, but his faith in the saints. Hello. Did Paul have faith in his brethren? It's not just loving your brethren, it's having confidence in your brethren. And so did Philemon. He was a man who was known for these things because his life obviously had been given over. Give me some verses that talk about loving God. You know any verses that talk about loving God? Loving our brethren? Good. Look at 1 John chapter 4. We're going to look at one verse and then I think the bell's going to get us. If you need some verses that talk about loving God and loving one another, just think 1 John 4 and you're going to get several of them. But I just want to look at two before the bell. We got 1 minute. Right, Buzz? 1 minute. 1 John chapter 4, last two verses. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a what? Can you say, I love God, and not love your brethren? You'll be a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Is that tough sometimes? God says, if you want to say, I love God, you've got to be able to say, I love my brethren. We're going to pick up in Philemon verse 5 next time, and we will actually finish the book next week.